You would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 68 as we continue our study of Psalm 68, a little longer than some that we've went through and been able to go through in one meeting. This one lends itself to more than one. Last week we began with the psalm that paints such a great and victorious and awesome picture of God. The one true God, the God of the Bible, we would say, the only God. This week we continue the study of this great psalm. It is a victory psalm. We shared a story last week about how it was sung at the Russian victory over Napoleon. And it's been sung in many victories, military victories, since that as well. The greatest victory is that of God, and that's what this speaks of. So if you would, read with me Psalm 68. We'll read the whole psalm again. Then we'll begin to look at our next section of this great psalm as we read. Verse 1 of Psalm 68, well, the title says, "To the chief musician, a psalm or a song of David." Verse 1 says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melted before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before the Lord. And yea, let them be exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah," which we learned last time was actually short for Jehovah or Yahweh. "And rejoice before him, a father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widows," or a keeper or helper of the widows. We found that out last week as well. "And is God in his holy habitation? God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with change, but the rebellious shall dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou went before thy people, when thou did march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou did confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace. And she tried that tarried at home, divided the spoil. Though you have lean among your pots, yet shall you be as the wings of the dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the mighty scattereth kings in it, it is white as snow and salmon. The hill of God is the hill of Bashan, a high hill as a hill of Bashan. When leap ye high hills," that's a little hard to say, "why leap ye high hills? That is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever." Just a side note on that, it's talking about why do the other mountains envy this mountain, even though it's not the highest, the higher mountains, but the mountains being praised because God's on it, Mount Zion. That's a great place. We probably won't get to that, but that is a great thing. That's what verse 16 is saying in that tongue-tied way that it says that. Verse 17 continues, says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He is our God, is the God of our salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on steel in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies and that the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before. The players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregation, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. there's little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, and princes of Zebulun, and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast brought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitudes of the bulls with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah, to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice with a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of the holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. If you would, join me in prayer as we commit our hearts to the scripture tonight. Father God, we praise you, and we exalt you, and we worship you, for you alone are worthy of all glory and all honor. We pray now, Lord, that you would guide our minds and our hearts and all that we are. As we prayed early into the throne room, as we come boldly with our prayer, and as we sit down at your feet to be taught by the Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray now that our hearts would be moved and changed by your word, that your word would be spoken, that only the truth would be spoken, and that you would be glorified in all things. And Lord, that we would lay aside any distractions or any issues that might drag us into the weeds away from your message to us tonight. And Lord, we submit ourselves to you and to all authority to your word. And we'll praise you for the work you've already done through the singing and the praise of you, through the reading of your word, and now, Lord, through the preaching of your word. We commit our hearts to you and you alone. We do this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. One of the first things I was taught about preaching was not to read that much scripture at one time. Hard not to do when you read the psalm. And if you got lost, hopefully we'll bring you back. If you've already wandered away because of reading 35 verses, we'll bring it back into where we're thinking about. We began last week, as we said, with a proper view of God, an exalted high view of God, victorious, and a call for the children of God to acknowledge him and to worship him for his greatness and for his awesome power. The setting for the psalm we discovered last week and discussed it a little bit was that David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into the covenant city. And the Ark went before the people in Israel. All through their wanderings, God led them through the desert for 40 years, and before them went the Ark. David now brings it to its resting place on Mount Zion. And he announces, we read last week the very first verse, the same announcement that Moses would begin each trip with, each journey with. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered. Those who hate him shall flee before him. God has always been victorious, was what this was reminding them. And he will always be victorious. That's what it reminded us last week. And we need to be reminded of that. These days, this post-COVID world in which we live in has ushered in an age of great discouragement and distraction, has never been seen in my lifetime before. And it almost seems that every day there's some other tragedy, some other event, whether it's national, whether it's personal, whether it's whatever, that would tempt even faithful followers of Christ to fall into a pit of despair and to be discouraged by what is going on all around us in this world. And if we're not careful, we can get our eyes on the turmoil and on the disappointment going on around us, and we can fall into this great discouragement. And one of my greatest moments of despair in these days that we find ourselves, it happened right there, standing there. And Pastor Stan put his hand on my shoulder and told me, focus on God, focus on his word, and trust him. And tonight I want us together to do what Pastor Stan advised me to do that night, and what I continue to try to do each time I come to the pulpit, each time I place the word of God before me for personal study, is to focus on God, focus on his word, because it will lead us to trust him more And it will lift us out of despair, and it will chase away any discouragement that might exist or tempt us to fall into its trap. As we said at the end of our last time together here on our last Wednesday, we can outline this next section of Scripture in a good Southern Baptist sermon with three points that are very alliterated very well: the power in the presence of God, the power in the provision of God, and the power in the proclamation of God. Adrian Rogers would be proud of me, wouldn't he? He was a gifted man in many ways, and one of the most impressive ways was his gift of alliteration. He could make it work like that and stay on point with it. You have to have a better vocabulary than I do to do that, but this one was very easy to lay out. So we move in our text, we move on, and we pick up our text in verse 8 for tonight. We see this movement, this presence of God. The earth shook, it says in verse 8, and the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. And even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, in verse 9, did send plentiful rain, whereby thou did confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. And thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thyself goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word, in verse 11, and great was the company of those who published it. We'll spend most of our time in those verses tonight. And I would have just read those four and was tempted just to read those four, but there seems to be a context that needs to be put together with this whole psalm that puts together the whole greatness of God in this. So there was a temptation to, while the temptation was there to exclude the rest of it, just to read those four verses for time's sake, there was a need to greatly place our hearts in the laps of God in this picture that's painted in the psalm all throughout it. But verse 8, with this shaking of the earth and dropping of the heavens, we see the power and the presence of God here. And I know that we need to do some qualification there. We know that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. He's not limited by space or distance. He is everywhere. We learned that Acts 17, verse 28 even tells us that in Him we live, move, have our being. And we know that everything that happens inside God. He's bigger than anything that happens. Everything happens within Him. So we cannot find any place to be away from Him. No place that we could go. Psalm 139, which is way down the line for us now, says, where can I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. No place on earth, no place in heaven, no place in hell, no place at all that God is not at. So we know that already. So we wonder, what is this presence of God that we're talking about here? This kind of presence that we're speaking of here is this special presence of God that's mentioned all through the Word of God, and it's usually surrounding a judgment or a divine intervention in something. The specific reference here is the verse 8, thou went before thy people, thou did march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. So there's a special presence mentioned there. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. Back in verse 2, we read just a few minutes ago, the wicked perish at the presence of God. There's obviously some type of presence here that we're talking about that's different than just the overall presence, because we don't see that just happening spontaneously. These are special interventions, special times, usually around a judgment and an intervention. And it's actually referencing what happens back in Exodus. If you do Bible study, you want to turn there for just a moment. Back in Exodus, a little farther in the Old Testament there, Exodus 19, this is what is being referenced here. They're going back to history, singing about what had been done in their past. So they would understand. This is what they would be understanding while they were singing this and while they were hearing this being spoken. Exodus 19 and verse 16. This is just before Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. It says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning, in verse 16 of Exodus 19, that there were thunderings, lightnings, the thick cloud upon the mountain. We've already heard about the smoke here. And the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. It was a frightening moment. Verse 17 of Exodus 19 says, "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at another part of the mount," the very bottom, just away from it. Verse 18 says, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it fire, with fire. And the smoke thereof ascended, and the smoke of the furnace, and the whole mountain shaked or quaked greatly." So in verse 7 and 8, when he's referencing this presence of God and Mount Sinai being moved in the presence of God, in the presence of Israel, this awesome scene is what he's talking about. This display of power in the presence of God who descended upon Mount Sinai and gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The people were warned here of the consuming power of God and the presence of God on Mount Sinai. And the psalmist has taken them back to have that picture in their mind as they approach him here for this worship, and as they're singing about him. This is the God we are worshiping. This is the God we must think of while we're worshiping, he's saying. Often for us, we dismiss the Old Testament accounts of events that seem to not have bearing on our lives or not to be applicable to what we've got going on at the moment or what we see happening in the world. We tend to say, well, that's the Old Testament. That was for a particular time, and we live in a different time. We need not pay attention so much to the Old Testament. This continued discounting or unhitching from the Old Testament, as some would say, is an error that people today should not participate so willingly in, because their eternal souls are in the balance. To dismiss any of the Word of God is to devalue the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that leads us to the knowledge of salvation. Let me show you why. Just as the presence of God shook the earth in Exodus, as we just read, the Word of God also says that God is going to shake again the earth. And this future time, He's going to shake more than just Mount Sinai. Turn to Hebrews 12. We'll see this. This Exodus event, along with what's in the Psalm and what's actually presented by in the book of Haggai and also by Isaiah the prophet, inspired the writer of Hebrews to include this in his text to the church, which would make the Old Testament part applicable to us today. Hebrews 12, verse 20. Speaking of Israel, they could not endure that which was commanded. This is the picture of them getting the commandments. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." We just read that portion of Exodus where he was trembling. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12 said, "But they are come to Mount Zion," or Sion in some of your old translations, to Mount Zion. That's where we're taking the ark to in our psalm. "And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are the written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Talking about the saved people, the church. Verse 24 says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Verse 25 is a hinging verse. It says, "See that you refuse not him that speaks," speaking of God. "For they," talking about Israel, "escaped not who refused him that spake," or warned them on the earth. He warned them at this time on the earth, on Mount Sinai. "Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven now." Verse 26 says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shall not shake the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signified the removing of the things that were shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." That in itself is a sermon for another time, but to wrap that up, after referencing this same account of Mount Sinai, where the presence of God, or in that presence of God, Moses received the Ten Commandments, the law was there. The writer of Hebrews contrasts that past event to this future event when the presence of God will not only shake the earth, but it's going to shake heaven and earth and everything that's made. All creation. This shaking judgment of God will be so strong that it will shake or even destroy all things created, leaving only the eternal things, he says there. Only the things that can't be shaken, which are the things that aren't material, this world. It's what I mentioned earlier, that the prophet that was prophesied in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, that for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. He goes on in Haggai to say that I will shake the nations, and desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill the house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Isaiah the prophet too proclaimed this coming shaking judgment of God. He says in Isaiah 13, verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth, and shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. We're seeing this shaking theme that we saw mentioned in the Old Testament, in Exodus, in the Psalms, now in two places in the Old Testament, and then prophesied and spoken of by John the Revelator in Revelation 6, when he says that it's going to come, darkness will fall on the earth, the fig tree casteth her ultimate figs, and it was shaken by a mighty wind, referring to this coming judgment, the final judgment of God. It's a theme throughout the Scripture, and it's a warning to all peoples to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, because God is coming to set things right. There is a judge of all things, and he will one day judge this world in righteousness. So all this was being said, all this here is saying, do not refuse or do not ignore him that speaks in Hebrews chapter 25, or verse 25. It says, do not ignore him that speaks, which is God. Do not ignore the fact that the same God who shook Mount Sinai will shake and destroy everything in one time. He's coming to judge. And do not ignore his word. And he goes on to say, if they were told at Mount Sinai and did not listen to God, how much more will we, the church, be held accountable, since we've been told the truth from heaven, which is Christ, who's seated on the right hand of God, the message from Christ. The truth is that salvation from this shaking judgment is through grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. We learn it from the Scriptures alone, all for the glory of God alone. Needless to say, we see the power of God in His presence. They saw it. They were blessed to see it on Mount Sinai. One day, the presence of God will settle on this earth again in judgment. And we need to be reminded of those things so that we might do what the Scripture says, look at ourselves to see if we are in the faith, to make sure of our salvation, make sure that it's real. It should give us an urgency to see others that we know, we love, or even that we don't know, come to the knowledge of saving faith of Christ. But not only is there power, the Scripture speak here in our psalm of the power of the presence of God, but it's hard to do that once you build up that great picture. But verses 9 and 10 gives us the power of the provision of God. Look at those two verses with me, if you would, again. Thou, O God, didst send plentiful rain, where thou did confirm thy inheritance when it was weary. The congregation that dwelt therein, O God, thou hast prepared thy goodness for the poor. God has created everything. God sustains everything. God takes care of everything, in other words, so that even when a sparrow falls to the ground, God knows it doesn't happen without His okay, without His involvement in that. Even in Hebrews 1, we read that He is upholding all things by the word of His power. He sustains it. That's the provision of God in the creation as He sustains it. Scripture tells us all good things come from God. Any good thing that comes, whether it's for the saved or the unsaved, all good things come from God. That's God's provision for His creation. And He blesses His creation, both saved and lost. Matthew 5:45 says He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. So even lost people, even though they don't acknowledge it, even so they don't even realize it, are blessed by the power, the provision of God, as He gives them even the very breath that they are breathing at this moment, just as He does us. We see the power of provision and the sustaining power of God and the power of blessing on His creation. But the greatest power of provision that God has sent or provided is that He sent His Son, that He might provide a way for man to be reconciled to Him. What a provision to a bunch of condemned people who were on their way to hell with no hope and no way of coming to God unless God did something. And this great God sent His Son. We read in John 3:16, He gave His Son, for God so loved the world that He sent His Son, only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. All have sinned. We don't seek God, and He sought us. All of us rebelled. All of us were dead in sins. He made us alive. What a provision. There's power in the presence of God, but there's power in the provision for God. That coming judgment that's coming is going to make the whole world fall on their knees and proclaim Him as Lord. And those who know Him through salvation will be blessed by the power of this provision that He's given through His Son. Verse 11 continues in our text and our alliteration as well, as we see the power of the proclamation of God. Verse 11 reads this way: the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. I read the same statement. I want to read it again. And Jen, I can remember you shaking your head when I read this last time. I don't know why I do, but you're welcome to shake your head again. I know we heard it last week. But Spurgeon said, "Oh, for the like zeal of the church today, that when the gospel was published, both men and women may eagerly spread the glad tidings of the great joy of the gospel." The picture here is given of this commandment of God to the people to obey. It was actually a call to battle. And the people obeyed. They published it. They made it so important that God's word was so important. He has spoken, and they went and told everybody about it. They had a zeal for it. We today have a zeal for everything, it seems like, as long as we believe in it. Many of us will... This has nothing to do with the tie you had on. I planned to say this before, so Stan, don't think I'm just picking on you, but we'll talk about our football team. And we'll brag on our football team with great zeal, arguing that our team is the best team there. If you're a Tennessee fan, that makes you delusional, but that's a side point. We proclaim that, oh, great zeal, we are for our team, they are the best. We place great value on them. It's why we do that. We place a very high value on our sports teams. We even do it with restaurants. We find a great place to eat. We want everybody to know about it. We don't hesitate to tell everybody, hey, if you want a good pizza, here's where you go. If you want to go get good tacos, here's where you go. And we find a new one, it's like, you got to go here. We place great value on knowing good places to eat even. And we have a zeal to proclaim that to other people. You know where I'm going here. The question's often asked about the church. Why does the church not have a zeal for the Word of God? The obvious reason, yeah. And it can't be ignored. The fact that people don't place great value on the Word of God. When's the last time that you walked up to somebody and said, "You've got to read this. This is the most exciting thing I've ever read in my entire life. God's coming again. He's going to judge the whole world. And if you're not saved, you're going to die and go to hell." When's the last time you read something that encouraged somebody? I said, "You just got to read this." It wasn't just looking for something when you found out somebody lost someone or somebody was hurting. You went looking for them just to help them. But you were just personally reading the Word of God and you come across something and said, "My goodness, I got to tell somebody about this." Great was the company of those that published it. We don't see that today. Maybe we've just unhitched from the Old Testament so much and we've diminished the importance of the Old Testament so much that that means nothing to us anymore. Therefore, the Word of God really means nothing to us anymore. It's not relevant for today. We're living in a Christian culture that would prefer to get their theology from traditions and from friends rather than going to the Word of God itself to hear what God has to say. Thus saith the Lord. Here it is. We'll go everywhere else to get it, but rather to the source of where it's at. As followers of Christ, if we are true followers of Christ, we will place a value on the Word of God based on our relationship with Him. And this psalm calls us to that. It reminds us in verse 11 that God gave the word and great was the company. These were the children of God. They found it important. They told people. They published it. They didn't mean they got a printing press out. They didn't have those. They went and told everybody. You got to hear this. We have to seek knowledge from the Word of God to see what the Word of God actually says apart from the opinions of man and the traditions that we've been taught, and see what truly the Word of God says. In Romans 1, Paul writes this. He says, "For as me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I know you've heard that. He proclaimed that he was not ashamed of the gospel. In our Christian culture today, people are not ashamed of the gospel. They're ignorant of the gospel. The problem with our Christian culture today is that the people of the church who call themselves Christian are actually ignorant of what the Bible says the gospel really is. There needs to be a return, not just saying that the Scripture has all authority, not saying we hold to what the Scripture says, but actually reading it and then doing it. Publishing it, saying, "Hey, this is what we do." Today's culture has recreated this softer, easier gospel that does away with the shaking wrath and judgment of God and creates a religion of man coming to God on his own terms, and a God that really kind of just overlooks everything and says, "You're all right." That was what we would call religion without knowledge. Presenting a gospel without knowledge of the Word of God, which is not a gospel at all. This is the problem that Paul addressed in the book of Romans. In Romans 10, this would be a good place to turn. Turn to Romans 10 with me. Let's hear the words of the Apostle Paul together and read them. As Paul addresses this problem, when Israel had done much of the same, presenting a gospel, presenting religion without knowledge, without knowing what the Word of God says, just having this lack of knowing what they were talking about, really. Romans 10, verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved," he says. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." He says they have not submitted to the Word of God. They've submitted to what they think the Word of God says. They've submitted to what they believe, what they feel, what they desire, not what the Word of God truly says we must do. They had a zeal, but not of God, not according to the knowledge of God. Many would say today that when it comes to the gospel, that it doesn't matter what you say as long as you're sincere in the way you say it. And according to the Word of God, what you say is vitally important, especially when it comes to the gospel. We must share the gospel of the Bible and not the gospel of tradition, not the gospel of what you think it is, not the gospel of opinion. Because there is only one gospel. One gospel leads to life, the other leads to death. You come to God on your own terms, and not submitted to Him, then you've trusted the wrong gospel and the wrong God. One of the commentators that I read said this, and we'll end with that because we're running out of time. Speaking of this very scripture in Romans we just read, it said, in their zeal, these individuals, in their great zeal, they missed the righteousness of God. It was not that they were completely wrong about the Lord's standards, for they did know the Almighty is righteous. Instead, they did not see how the Mosaic law points to their own inability to meet God's standard and their need for Him to provide a righteousness that can avail before His judgment seat. Consequently, many of the Jews stumbled over Jesus, who is the very righteousness that the Lord has provided. I'm afraid that many today have returned to the same tradition of Israel, and they're stumbling over Jesus and His Word. They're stumbling over the very gospel itself and struggling with its meaning, trying to place their own meanings upon what it says. The Lord gave the Word, and great was the company that published it. We must know the gospel, and we must take the gospel to a lost and dying world with zeal, with knowledge, calling men, all men everywhere to repent, just as Christ did. That's our call, to evangelize. We're left here for that reason as a church. We call it being a light to the dark world. That's exactly what it is, to take the light of Christ and the gospel to a lost and dying world. Pray for God to renew that in our hearts. Pray for God to not wave a magic wand on our heads and say, you now have a desire to read the Word of God. You're now going to have all the time in the world to read the God. You're now going to, all this stuff's going to happen. It doesn't happen that way. It calls for a personal discipline to sit down and make this important to you. Nobody has to wave a wand over your head to make you watch a Tennessee football game. Nobody has to wave a wand over your head to make you eat dinner. It's important to you. Nobody has to wave their wand over you just a minute and say, go home. You go home because that's important. You need to go get some rest or go to bed tonight when you get tired. The Word of God should be the most important thing to each of us who claim His name, who claim to be believers. And we should be in it that we would know what He would have us to do. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You tonight. We thank You for Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for our neglect and our apathy toward Your Word. Lord, we pray for revival to start within ourselves, that we would, again, place Your Word in a place of authority, a place of importance in each of our hearts and each of our lives, that we might seek within it to find the treasure, the hidden treasure that is contained within, that we might be prepared to lead others, Lord, first lead ourselves into obedience, Lord, to know what it means to be truly born again and to point others in that same direction. May You be glorified with our lives. May You be glorified in our obedience to Your Word and our commitment to it. We pray in